John and Linda Kavan, how appropriate that the gospel is about weddings, since we're going to bless your 40th wedding anniversary. So why don't you remove your masks and come right up here into the spotlight so we and all the people praying from home can get a good look at you. Right up on the step there, climb the stairway to heaven. All right, so it's 40 years ago today. It was in Nebraska. What is the name of that church and where is it? St. Teresa's in Lincoln, Nebraska. All right. Well, God bless you on your anniversary day. Bow your heads as we bless you. Holy Father, creator of the universe, maker of man and woman in your own likeness, source of blessing for married life, we humbly pray to you today for Linda, who celebrates 40 years in the sacrament of marriage with John. May your fullest blessing come upon her and her husband so that together they may rejoice in your gift of married love in the presence of their children and their children's children. Lord, may they praise you when they are happy and turn to you in their sorrow. May they be glad that you help them in their work and know that you are with them in their need. May they pray to you in the community of the church and always be your witnesses in the world. May they reach old age in the company of their friends and come at last to the kingdom of heaven. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may kiss your bride. Let's hear it for them. Congratulations. Happy anniversary. Yes. We'll have more to say about weddings in just a few minutes, but now that Halloween is come and gone, if you've been out in the stores with your masks on, you'll see that it's already time for Christmas. Thanksgiving just doesn't matter in that respect. And with the Christmas season comes all of those holiday movies that we end up watching again and again and again. Rudolph, the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the Charlie Brown Christmas special, the Christmas Story with the Red Ryder BB gun. But hopefully at some point they will show us that old black and white 1946 Frank Capra classic starring Jimmy Stewart called It's a Wonderful Life. In that movie, George Bailey is having a bad day at Christmas time, so much so that he's thinking about taking his life until he's visited by an angel named Clarence. And he helps Clarence, and Clarence helps him, and eventually Clarence gets his wings in heaven for having helped George Bailey realize just how much worse off the world would be without George Bailey's presence in it. But it seems that that movie has formed ideas about heaven and what happens to us when we die in the minds of countless people throughout these last 70 years since that film was introduced. Namely, there are many people in the world who believe that when we die, we, like Clarence, are going to get angels' wings. And it's always somewhat of a disappointment to children when I tell them that they're never going to become an angel, but it wouldn't hurt their parents if they tried to act like one. What we will become are the saints of heaven, and that's not less. That is not diminished. Saints, angels and saints together around the throne of the Lamb, worshiping and praising God forever in his glory and for his goodness. But St. Paul in the second reading to the Thessalonians helps us to understand what actually does happen when we die. First and foremost, he's trying to free us from our fear of death. He said, Christians, do not grieve like those who have no hope. For those who have no hope, life is a one-act play, and death is a door that once someone passes through it, we will never see them again. But for those who believe in the resurrection, for us, death is only the end of the beginning and the beginning of eternity, and a doorway to a new, better, and brighter life with the Lord in his kingdom. Further, St. Paul helps us to explain the process by which we get to see the face of God in heaven. Many of us perhaps think that when we die, our body is going to rise right out of that grave. Not so fast. St. Paul reminds us, and the Catechism reinforces this, that when we take our last breath, our soul is immediately going to go off to the judgment. Hopefully, we're then going to get mercy rather than what we deserve, and then pass on to be prepared to take our place at the heavenly banquet. But as St. Paul describes to us, the body will not follow until the end of time, when Christ comes again at the sound of the trumpet blast and with the voice of an archangel. And then and only then the dead shall rise and soul and body will be reunited. But fortunately, my friends, it's going to be a glorified body. So put in your orders now. Mine's going to be a little slimmer this way, and I'm going to get the nose of Brad Pitt instead of Jimmy Durante, which I'm growing on here. So there's something that we can all look forward to. The best truly is yet to come. And as crazy as this world is and is becoming, heaven seems an even better place for us. And so we have to make sure that as we grieve as Christians who believe in the resurrection, that's so important to us in the month of November that kicks off with All Saints Day, which we celebrated last Sunday, which was followed immediately by All Souls Day, where we prayed in a special way for all 48 names that are included on that placard over there, the 48 people who are once with us in these pews that have been buried from this parish in the course of the last year. We believe that they live again. We believe that we will live again. We believe that we all have the opportunity to be together forever. The Lord reminds us, however, that we have to prepare because we don't know when our name is going to appear on that board. We assume it's going to be 50 years from now. Could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. Are you ready to go? That is always the lesson that Jesus was trying to reinforce. He tells us we know neither the day or the hour of our passing or when he's going to come again at the sound of that trumpet blast at the end of time. But he knew his hour, and when he spoke the parable in the gospel today, that hour was only hours away. This is the beginning of Matthew chapter 25. In the next chapter, Jesus is going to experience his betrayal and his arrest. He has been preparing for this his entire life. The 1,000 days of his public ministry all come down to this moment because that was his mission given to him by the Father, not only to do good works with preaching and teaching and healing, but to give his life on the cross to destroy sin, Satan, and death forever and for everyone. So Jesus, he knew the hour, and he spent his whole life preparing. We do not know the hour, but we are still meant to spend our whole life preparing. Thus, the parable of the wedding and the wise virgins who kept their lamps lit and the ones not so wise who let it all run out and then weren't there when the master came. Jesus uses the imagery of weddings often because he believed himself to be the bridegroom and the church to be his bride. And the heavenly banquet has often been referred to as the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus used that imagery because a wedding feast was the greatest celebration that most Jewish people would ever have the opportunity to participate in. And yet whether or not there was going to be a feast was always a matter of speculation because it was only the result of a negotiation for good or for ill between two different families. Let me explain. These days, we have people that find each other to spend the rest of their life with, and they're marrying for love. Centuries ago, in Jesus' time, in the Judaism of that age, people weren't necessarily marrying for love. They were marrying for security. The wife, someone that's going to take care of her and the kids that will result from this marriage. The man, someone that's going to care for him and for those kids, but also so that he might prolong the family name, that it will live on from generation to generation. The reason why many people didn't marry for love back then is because they weren't necessarily the one that was choosing the spouse with whom they would spend the rest of their life. It was often the father of the groom and the father of the bride who went out in the village, and those fathers got together and they made the arrangements. The young man and the young lady may not even have known each other before that time, may never even come to like each other, but if the fathers thought it was a good idea, then they have to give it a try. There was also the exchange of a dowry. We often think of dowries as something the father of the bride has to set aside and give to the family of the groom. In Judaism, it was exactly the opposite. It was the groom's father that was going to collect a dowry to give to the bride's father, because that young lady would have served a purpose in her home, working very hard for its upkeep and to work the land and help to feed the people that live there. And so the father of the groom's basically paying that family for the loss of the labor of that bride who is going to be taken into the home of the groom's father. And so we can see all these delicate points of negotiation. A young couple would get engaged if the fathers agreed, and that engagement would go on for a year. But even then, the wedding wasn't guaranteed because maybe the father of the groom can't make good on all the promises he made in that dowry, whether it was livestock or linens or silks or money or land, whatever the case may be, the whole thing could be called off. And so in our case, when weddings happen today, perhaps before the pandemic, people knew exactly when it was going to happen, and they received the engraved invitation that said at such and such a time on such and such a date, and people show up. But 2,000 years ago, there was talk in the village, I think so-and-so is going to get married to such-and-such, and yet only on the day would you be able to tell if there was going to be a wedding. If you saw the young man with his groomsmen coming dressed royally in the dark of night, looking for the torches of the ladies, the bridesmaids, as he came to collect his bride, to take her off to the ceremony and into his father's house. And so everybody had to prepare, and they looked forward to the prospect that there might be a celebration. Our receptions last for 5 hours. Weddings in Jesus' time could go on for 5 to 7 days until the food and drink finally ran out. It's a good thing at the wedding at Cana that Jesus made so much wine because they were going to need it. But if you don't know when it's going to happen, if you don't know if or when the groom is going to come, then those bridesmaids, those wise virgins, they better bring a lot of oil because they better keep those lamps burning in the dark of night, just in the off chance that this could be the time, this could be the night when the groom comes to collect his bride. That explains all the backstory then behind why and how we need to be preparing ourselves for the time when we go to meet the Lord, when we pass in this life, for the time when the Lord comes for all of us at the trumpet blast at the end of time. And so that's something that should occupy at least a small portion of every day. We spend a lot of time preparing for work, preparing for school, preparing for athletic and academic competitions, preparing for our retirement. But in all of that, we are also supposed to be preparing for eternal life, storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Maybe it doesn't happen by giant leaps. Perhaps for us it's going to be baby steps. But if we all could agree to try harder, to pray more, to sin less, and treat people better, what a better world this would be, and how much more forward all of us would be looking to eternal life, where we get to be with God, Jesus, Mary, and the saints forever.